Ezra 1, verses 1 to 11. Cyrus commands the Jews to return. In the first year of Cyrus of Persia was emperor. The Lord made what he had said through the prophet Jeremiah come true. He prompted Cyrus to issue the following command and send it out in writing to be read aloud everywhere in his empire. This is the command of Cyrus, emperor of Persia. The Lord, the God of heaven, has made me rule all over the whole world and has given me the responsibility of building a temple for him in Jerusalem, in Judah. May God be with you all of you who has his people. You are to go to Jerusalem and rebuild the temple of the Lord, the God of Israel, the God who is worshipped in Jerusalem. If any of his people in exile need help to return, the neighbors are to give them this help. They are to provide them with silver and gold, supplies and pack animals, as well as offerings to present to the temple of God in Jerusalem. Then the heads of the clans of the tribes of Judah and Benjamin, the priests, Levites, and everyone else whose heart God has moved, got ready to go and rebuild the Lord's temple in Jerusalem. All their neighbors helped them by giving them many things: silver utensils, gold supplies, pack animals, other valuables, and offerings for the temple. Emperor Cyrus gave them back the bowls and cups that King Nebuchadnezzar had taken from the temple in Jerusalem and put in the temple of his gods. He handed over to them Mithridates, chief of the royal treasury, who had made an inventory for them, Sheshbazzar, the governor of Judah, as follows: gold bars for offerings 30, silver bowls for offering 1,000, other bowls 29, small gold bars 30, small silver bowls 410, and other utensils 1,000. In all, there were 5,400 gold and silver bowls and other articles that Sheshbazzar took with him when he and other exiles went from Babylon to Jerusalem. Ephesians chapter 1, verses 1 to 14. From Paul, who by God's will is an apostle of Jesus Christ, to God's people, Eusebius, who are faithful in their life in union with Christ, Jesus Christ. May God, our Father, and the Lord Jesus Christ give you grace and peace. Spiritual blessings in Christ. Let us give thanks to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, for in his union with Christ, he has blessed us by giving us every spiritual blessing in the heavenly world. Even before the world was made, God had already chosen us to be his through his own union with Christ, that we would be holy and without fault before him. Because of his love, God had already decided that through Jesus Christ, he would make us his children. This is his pleasure and purpose. Let us praise God for his glorious grace, for the free gifts he gave us in his dear Son. For by the blood of Christ, we are set free. That is, our sins are forgiven. How great is the grace of God, which he gave us to us in such large measure. For all his wisdom and insight, God did what he had purposed and made us known to us, the secret plan he already decided to complete by the means of Christ. This plan, which God will complete when the time is right, is to bring all creation together, everything in heaven and on earth, with Christ as head. All things are done according to God's plan and decision, and God chose us to be his own people in the union with Christ because of his own purpose, based on what he had decided from the very beginning. Let us then, who were the first to hope in Christ, praise God's glory. And you also became God's people when you heard the true message, the good news that brought you salvation. You believed in Christ and God and put his stamp of ownership on you by giving you the Holy Spirit he had promised. The Spirit is the guarantee that we shall receive what God had promised his people, and this assurance us that God will complete freedom to those who are his. Let us praise his glory.
Here, right at the beginning of the letter to the Ephesians, we have a shout of triumphal praise. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ. I wonder whether you can hear that cry. I wonder if you can see the delight the apostle makes, the way in which he shouts that song of praise. He says, God is amazing. God is brilliant. God has given us so much. We need to be celebrating, praising, singing, and dancing. Okay, those aren't quite the words he used, but that's what he means. And into the very first paragraphs of this letter to the Ephesians, Paul expands his thinking quickly. He says, why? We've been chosen by God to be holy and blameless. God has picked us out in love to be adopted as God's children. We've been given a relationship with God through Jesus Christ. We're on first name terms. We are one with God. We're part of the family. And God is lavishing his gifts on us. We've been given so much blessing, so many gifts that we did not deserve. This message from Paul the Apostle is like a blast from heaven, an announcement that's designed to bring life and light, to bring joy and praise, to result in celebration. And yet, as we sit here this morning, reading and hearing those words, how do we feel? What is our response? You see, my concern is that I have a feeling that a lot of us, a lot of those people who say they are Christians, are not yet walking in the truth of what it means. I don't know how we've got to the position where the idea of coming together and truly worshipping God as one people often seems to be a forgotten dream. The idea of having a party with Jesus present feels alien to what being in church is all about. But the apostle says we've been blessed. Blessed in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ. And yet, so often when you enter churches, it seems not to be a place of joy or happiness. It so often seems to be rather dull and dreary. Or perhaps the churches you've been into have been different to the ones I've been into. Do we share with one another the good things that God is doing for us? Or do we feel that God has left the house? God is no longer blessing us. But if that is the case, then what are we doing about it? Are we pursuing God, asking God questions about why things are not happening here in this place that will further God's kingdom? The apostle writes that we've been chosen by God to be special people, to be inheritors of the life that God calls us to. A life where we are discovered to be God's children. Sons, it calls us in the New International Version. People who receive the inheritance that the Father bestows on us. So perhaps we need to look at what it is that we've been forgiven, we've been given. Forgiveness of sins. If there was nothing else that had been given to us, would that not be enough? The fact that we have nothing to fear, No one to be frightened of because of anything that we've ever done in our lives, for me, is an incredible and amazing thing. If I were to stand here this morning and reel off to you the many things that I've done wrong in my life, I'm fairly sure that you'd decide I was unfit to be a minister. And that's true. But somehow God has decided that at this moment in time, it's okay for me to be a representative of the gospel, the good news in this world. But I know deep down in my heart that God has forgiven me for those many errors that have been in my life. From the moment I threw stones at my brother, to whatever wrong I got up to yesterday that I'm scared of admitting to you today. I believe and know the promise that God makes to us, that if we believe in our hearts that Christ died for our sins, our mistakes, we will be saved. Our sins will be forgiven. I wonder whether that's a belief that you have, a knowledge you have, or maybe you're still trying to work out how you can deal with the words that you said many years ago that you regret, or the relationship that you broke off because you wanted something or someone else, or the time that you cheated your boss at work, your employer, or your employee. The apostle says that we have, through Jesus Christ, the forgiveness of sins. And that's our inheritance because God has given us the riches of God's grace. I wonder whether for some of us there may still be a fear deep down in our hearts of punishment to come. Or is there rather the peace, the deep peace of knowing that all is forgotten, all is forgiven. I don't think I could live another day if I thought that there was something coming ahead of me that I needed to be fearful of. And so why is it that Christians seem to be so risk-averse when it comes to looking at the future? Do we plan ahead with excitement in our hearts? Or do we plan trying to ensure that we always have a backstop? Sorry, had to use that word. We have a reserved position. We have financial means behind us to protect us in case we fall on hard times. And I'm reminded of the words of several people I've read in the past, reminding me that faith is a four-letter word spelt R-I-S-K. Are we a people of fear about what might happen next, or a people of faith? Do we believe what the Bible says to us, what the apostle reports to us? Praise is something that when we come together to celebrate God's love should be rising in our hearts. But what are those places? What about those places in the world where to be a Christian is a dangerous thing to do? Should becoming a Christian not be a dangerous, risky thing to do then? Is going to church, belonging to a Christian community, not a risk for us to do in Britain in the 21st century? Do our brothers and sisters in war-torn lands, in places where they've been beaten, imprisoned and bombed, not believe that their sins have been forgiven? Do they not celebrate in their own ways God's love? I read recently of a Christian leader who was in prison with literally nothing. And yet every day he celebrated Holy Communion with whatever he had to hand. A piece of dust and a teardrop. Or something similar. He retained his faith in God despite the circumstances and celebrated the love that he knew God had for him. Could we do the same? We've only just begun to read through the letter to the Ephesians. We've only just begun to see the good things that God intends for us. God has lavished his grace upon us with all wisdom and understanding, the apostle writes. God has revealed to us the mystery of his will, that all things in heaven and on earth, are to be brought together under Christ Jesus, the one who came, who lived and died for us, who was raised again from the dead that first Easter Sunday, is to bring all things together, to sort everything out, to put things in their right place. Jesus is in charge. And we who believe in Christ Jesus, have been included in this remarkable story. We share in this life. We are here for the praise of God's glory. We are like gemstones now waiting to be revealed to the universe and celebrated by the Godhead. The blessings apparently keep on coming and coming. On and on. So where is our joy? Where is our delight with this incredible good news? When was the last time we had dancing here in this place? What kind of parties have we held here? Perhaps our difficulty is that we too, as a Christian community, are in a place of waiting. That place of waiting that the disciples were in after Easter and before Pentecost. The place of waiting where the words that Paul writes at the end of the section we read from the letter to the Ephesians today were not quite fully true. When you believed, you were marked in him with a seal, the promised Holy Spirit, who is a deposit guaranteeing our inheritance until the redemption of those who are God's possession, to the praise of God's glory. The Holy Spirit came upon those first disciples on the day of Pentecost and found them willing recipients of a whole new way of being and of living. Tongues of fire came upon them. They spoke in other languages. There was a mighty outpouring of the Holy Spirit in that place that led them preaching to the many that were there. And 3,000 were added to the church that day. Where would we put them? The Holy Spirit, Paul writes, is there within you as a seal, a deposit, confirming that you and I are God's children. There is a sign upon us saying that we belong to God, a sign that we can know about and realize we have within us. Unless, of course, that's something that we don't know about or understand. It's not uncommon for church members, for people who've been involved in the church for many years, to not know about these things. I grew up in the Congregational and then United Reformed Church, and for 16 years can never remember the Holy Spirit being mentioned. And then all at once I began to be hearing all about the Holy Spirit from people I knew and trusted. Is this the missing ingredient that could be stopping you and me from experiencing firsthand the sort of things that the apostle is speaking about in his letter? Is it the Holy Spirit that you find yourself or feel yourself lacking as you hear the words that Paul writes read out? Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ. Do you notice that it says nothing about material wealth in this passage? It talks about spiritual blessings. I wonder if we have a problem in that we are now a wealthy church financially. Maybe not individual churches, but as a global church. And that's affected our spiritual lives, the blessings we really need to be seeking. A.W. Tozer wrote many years ago now the following: Christian churches have come to the dangerous time predicted long ago. It's a time when we can pat one another on the back, congratulate ourselves, and join in the glad refrain, "We are rich and increase with goods and have need of nothing." He went on, bearing in mind that he was speaking at the time about the evangelical church in the United States, not quite the United Reformed Church in the United Kingdom. But I wonder how we might respond today. We've been surging forward, he writes. We're building great churches and large congregations. We're boasting about high standards, and we're talking a lot about revival. But I have a question, and it's not just rhetoric. What has happened to our worship? Is it this worship that Paul is trying to evoke in the letter to the Ephesians? Is he trying to refocus their minds and their hearts on the important things of the Christian life? Our faith, our understanding, the salvation we have in Christ, the relationship that we've been given with God. The message that begins to come from the book of Ezra is a message about rebuilding the temple, rebuilding the place of worship in the heart of the community. Is this what we're called to do? And if what we're called to do isn't about returning to worshiping God, then I wonder what might be our task.